So we have some slides for this lecture. And so we turned off a number of the lights. So, and I moved the podium so that those over here can see the screen. So as you can see, and from your program, the title of this second lecture of the conference is on St. Teresa, the Little Flower. I refer to her as a saint for our times because she died in 1897, so a modern saint. If you can look at the timeline over here, so born in Alencon in 1873 and then kind of go down here and up, etc. Born in 1873, entered Carmel at the age of 15 in 1888, received the habit 1889, made her profession of first vows in 1890, and that was actually after a year and 6 months as a novice because of her age. They waited until she was a little older to allow her to make profession. 1897 was her death at the age of 24 on September 30th. On June 10th, 1914, Pope Pius X signed the decree opening the process for her canonization. In 1921, Pope Benedict XV declared her venerable. In 1923, she was beatified by Pope Pius XI, and the same pope canonized her then 2 years later in 1925. And that's why I chose this topic, because this year is the centenary of her canonization. And that was remarkable because she was canonized only 28 years after her death. Now, you know that in the Novus Ordo, modern church, they canonize anybody and everybody, and there's not the traditional delay, etc. But for her to be canonized only 28 years after her death by a true pope was remarkable. In 1927, 2 years later, Pope Pius XI named her the co-patron of the missions, and in 1944, Pope Pius XII decreed her a co-patron of France together with Saint Joan of Arc. Now, it's interesting, and this is from memory, so I stand to be corrected, but I can only think of four saints who died in the 20th century that were canonized: St. Maria Goretti, St. Gemma Galgani, Pope Pius X, and St. Francis Xavier Cabrini. All four of them canonized by Pope Pius XII. But the Little Flower, again, dying just a little over 2 years before the year 1900, almost into the 20th century, so she's a very modern saint. Now, Pope Pius XI canonized her in the holy year of 1925. So I want to take a minute to speak about what a holy year is and how the custom began. Also, in 1925, Pope Pius XI established the Feast of Christ the King and issued his wonderful encyclical on the kingship of Christ. In the holy year 1950, Pope Pius XII proclaimed the dogma of the Assumption of Our Lady into Heaven. So popes have often used a holy year for special proclamations, announcements, etc., canonizations. So what is a holy year? Well, since the year 1300, the Catholic Church has held holy years every 25 or 50 years, during which special indulgences are granted for the remission of the punishment due to sin. It is a time of repentance, conversion, reconciliation between adversaries. Among those who attended the first Christian Jubilee in the year 1300 was Dante Alighieri, as he mentions in his famous work, The Divine Comedy. Where did this idea of the holy year come from? It comes from the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible. And Leviticus is almost entirely taken up with legislation, what we call the Mosaic Law. And this was given to him directly by God. So there was to be a year every 50 years called a Jubilee in which debts would be forgiven, prisoners would be released, etc. It's a sort of amnesty. Pope Boniface VIII proclaimed the first holy Christian holy year to be held in the year 1300. And again, the idea comes from the book of Leviticus. So in Leviticus, every 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee, a year in which sins and debts would be remitted, slaves and prisoners would be freed, debts would be forgiven. And we have here a picture of the tomb of St. Thomas Becket, because he was martyred in the year 1170, and 50 years after his martyrdom, his body was translated to this particular tomb. And the speaker on the occasion was the Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury at that time, Cardinal Stephen Langton. And he preached a sermon in which he cited that number of 50. So it was 50 years after the death of St. Thomas Becket that his body was transferred. And the cardinal cited the number of 50, saying that it was a coincidence meant by Providence to recall the the mystical virtue of the number 50, which, as every reader of the sacred page is aware, is the number of remission. So that's the first mention that we have in Christian times of the special number 50. Now, there have been, and probably hard for you to read them all, these are the holy years that were proclaimed by true popes, beginning with 1300, Pope Boniface VIII, and then the last one by a true pope, 1950, by Pope Pius XII. And if you can see the years, you realize that the first three or four were in 50-year increments, but then beginning in 1475, Pope Sixtus IV proclaimed a holy year, and they began to be every 25 years. Now, since that time, 1475, there have been a few that were missed, particularly in the year, 1800, there was no holy year. And you might remember the Pope was a prisoner of Napoleon. So there was no holy year in 1800, and likewise in 1850, Pope Pius IX had to flee Rome and so forth. So a few years were missed. But since 1475, they have been traditionally every 25 years. Just a little interesting tidbit. Saint Rita of Cascia was a nun, Augustinian sister in a convent in Cascia, Italy. And in the year 1450, a holy year, the nuns of her convent were going to go on pilgrimage to Rome for the holy year, and she wanted to go, but she was told by the superior she couldn't go because of the wound in her forehead from the crown of thorns that she was given. And it festered and didn't smell very good and didn't look very good. She was actually in the convent, put off in a room kind of away from everyone else. She really suffered. So she prayed. It healed over. She went on the pilgrimage. She came back and it opened up again. I think that's just an amazing circumstance. So what are the indulgences for a holy year? Well, they would be determined by the particular pope in his decree opening the year or proclaiming the holy year. But typically, the practice is to enter the four major basilicas in Rome through the Holy Door. Now, the Holy Door is a door that is walled up and is only opened during the Holy Year. And there's a ceremony in which the Pope opens the door of St. Peter's and then closes it up at the end of the Holy Year. And usually a cardinal will do the other three major basilicas. The special indulgence first granted by Pope Boniface VIII is a plenary indulgence. The conditions were the normal conditions plus a visit to the four major basilicas. And one of the interesting things that was allowed was the person who had a reserved sin could go to any confessor, and that confessor would be given the jurisdiction to remit any sin. So there's certain reserved sins, like for instance an abortion. Someone has an abortion, that's a reserved sin. So you'd have to go to a certain confessor who was empowered to absolve that sin. So during a holy year, one could choose a confessor and he was given the jurisdiction to remit the reserved sins. On the left is a picture of one of the holy doors. You have those in each of the four major basilicas. Now, Pope Pius XI chose the holy year of 1925 in which to canonize Saint Therese of Lisieux. And for the ceremony, he revived an old custom of covering Saint Peter's with torches and tallow lamps. This custom had not been observed for 55 years because of the occupation of Rome by the troops of Victor Emmanuel. And according to one account, ropes, lamps, and tallows were pulled from the dusty storerooms where they had been packed for the past 55 years. A few old workmen who remembered how it was done the last time in 1870 directed 300 men for 2 weeks as they climbed about fastening lamps to St. Peter's Dome. The New York Times ran a front page story about the occasion entitled "All Rome Admires St. Peter's Aglow for a New Saint." According to the Times, over 60,000 people estimated to be the largest crowd inside St. Peter's Basilica since the coronation of Pope Pius X 22 years before, that 60,000 people witnessed the canonization ceremonies. In the evening, I believe the exact date was May 17th, 1925, in the evening, 500,000 pilgrims pressed into the open square in front of St. Peter's, the piazza. All right, why was and is St. Teresa such a popular saint? Well, the reason is because of her book. Now, we refer to it as an autobiography because she wrote it. She wrote it on her own life, but she didn't write it intending it to be published as an autobiography. I think it was her oldest sister, Marie, who suggested to her second older sister, Pauline, who at that time was Mother Agnes, she was the prioress at the time, that she assign Therese just to write her memoirs, to write a story of her life. And so she did, and it was, I believe, for Mother Agnes's feast day. So she did that, but the book contains three sections. The first was that, well, I'll get to that a little bit later, but she is one of the most beloved saints because of her autobiography and also because of favors that people have obtained from her intercession. Okay, let's begin our study of her life and spirituality by a study of the family in which she was nurtured. She was born Marie Francoise Therese Martin on January 2nd, 1873, to Louis and Zélie Martin, both very devout Catholics. She was born in Alençon, which is a small town, about 20,000 people, about 100 miles west of Paris. The family later moved, after her mother died, to Lisieux in Normandy. Louis Martin, her father, was born on August 22, 1823, died in 1894. He was a jeweler and watchmaker. As a young man, he sought to enter a religious house, but was turned away because he didn't know Latin. He applied to the great St. Bernard Hospice. In 1889, Louis Martin suffered two paralyzing strokes and was hospitalized for 3 years. After those 3 years in 1892, he returned to Lisieux, where two of his daughters looked after him until his death in 1894. So he survived his wife by quite a few years. Now, Zélie Martin, his wife, and the mother of St. Therese, was born, she was 8.5 years younger than her husband. She was born on December 23rd, 1831, died at the age of 45, 46 in 1877. She also wanted to become a religious, and she also was turned away from the religious life. I believe it was for health considerations. She had a great love for and a desire to care for the sick. So she applied to the Hotel Dieu in Alençon. The prioress turned her down. Instead, she took up lace making and became quite successful at lace making. In fact, after her death, when Thérèse was only 4 years old, her husband sold the lace making business and their home in Alençon, and that provided the family with enough to live on from that point on. So she took up lace making. Louis and Zélie met early in 1858 and were married on July 13th of that year. When Louis was 35 years old, almost 35, and Zélie was 26. At first, they decided to live as brother and sister in perpetual continence. But when a confessor discouraged them in this, they changed their lifestyle and had 9 children. From 1867 to 1870, they lost 3 infants and a 5-year-old daughter, Helene. Zélie died of breast cancer in 1877 at the age of 45. After her death, Louis sold her lace-making business and their home and moved to Lisieux, where Zélie had a brother who lived, so they had relatives there. Now, the Martin family, the 9 children, the oldest was Marie, Marie-Louise, and you notice that all the girls have the name of Marie as the first name, and the 2 boys had the name Joseph. So Marie-Louise, born in 1860, later on became Sister Marie of the Sacred Heart. Pauline, the second oldest, became Mother Agnes of Jesus. And the third, Léonie, was the only one who didn't become a Carmelite. She entered the Order of the Visitation. The fourth sister, Helene, is the one that died at the age of 5. And then there were 2 boys. Both died in infancy. The next child, the 7th child born, was Céline. And Céline was the childhood companion of Thérèse. They were about 4 years apart in age. And between them was born a girl who died in infancy. So Thérèse was quite attached to her sister, Céline. Thérèse's childhood had a wonderful upbringing in a Catholic family. In spite of that, she still had to struggle against nature. She herself later admitted in her autobiography, "I was far from being a perfect little girl." So she had her difficulties, as we all do, against fallen human nature. Her mother, when she was a little girl, wrote in a letter about how she would pout and things of that nature. So, you know, normal human being, insofar as that's concerned. So, as I mentioned, after her mother's death, her father leased a spacious country house called Les Boissonettes, and I'm probably mispronouncing the French, but it stands for the Little Bushes, the name of the house, situated in a large garden on the slope of a hill overlooking the town of Lisieux. Her older sister, Pauline, took over the role of mother to young Thérèse. Thérèse became very close to her older sister, Pauline, as well as to her sister, Céline, the closest in age. When she was 9 years old, in 1882, her sister, Pauline, entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux. Thérèse was devastated and became very ill. She also suffered from various other illnesses and at one point was close to death. Eventually, she recovered after she had turned to gaze at a statue of Our Lady placed in the sick room and saw the Virgin Mary smile at her. In October 1886, her oldest sister, Marie, also entered the Carmelite monastery, adding to her sadness. Now, the next slide here is a picture of Thérèse at the age of 13. And I put that there because she spoke of that year as the year of her conversion. And what she meant by that was that she gave up the things of childhood, you might say, and gave her heart completely to God. And what happened is, on Christmas Eve of 1886, so this would have been really a week, a little over a week before her 14th birthday, Christmas Eve, Louis, her father, and his 3 daughters who were at home, Léonie, Céline, and Thérèse, attended the midnight mass at the local cathedral in Lisieux. According to the custom of French children, Thérèse had left her empty shoes on the hearth in anticipation of gifts from the child Jesus. From the stairs, as she was going upstairs, she heard her father say to one of her sisters, "Well, fortunately, this will be the last year." She heard that, and she was devastated. And it took her a while to recover and then go downstairs to see what gifts she had. She later referred to this event as her complete conversion. She stated that on that night, she overcame the sorrow she had experienced since the death of her mother, and she said, quote, "God worked a little miracle to make me grow up. On that blessed night, Jesus, who saw fit to make himself a child out of love for me, sought fit to have me come forth from the swaddling clothes and imperfections of childhood." So around this time, Therese began to read spiritual books such as The Imitation of Christ and a book by Canon Armignon called The End of the World and the Mysteries of the World to Come. Like her older sisters, she also began to feel an attraction to the religious life and particularly wanted to enter the Carmelite convent. In May of 1887, she approached her then 63-year-old father in the garden and asked his permission to enter Carmel. Louis and Therese both broke down and cried, but Louis got up, gently plucked a white flower and gave it to her, explaining, go back to that. It's not going to let me go back. Okay, so the picture of her with her father in the garden. So he plucked a flower, gave it to her, explaining that God had brought that flower into being and had preserved it until that day. Therefore, Therese later wrote, "While I listened, I believed I was hearing my own story. So great was the resemblance between what Jesus had done for the little flower and little Therese." To her, that little flower seemed a symbol of herself. Despite several attempts to enter Carmel, she was refused on account of her youth. She was only 14. During that summer of 1887, it's a little side note, a criminal by the name of Henry Pronzini was sentenced to death for the murder of two women and a child. In July and August of 1887, the newspapers in Lisieux every day were filled with stories about this and the coming execution. But the tragic thing is he had shown no remorse and he refused to see a priest. So Therese began to pray for him fervently. And it was reported that in the newspapers that he, as he was placed on the guillotine, he grabbed a crucifix and kissed it three times. Therese believed that her prayers for him were instrumental in his conversion before his death. Now, the pilgrimage to Rome. So this was in August of 1887. And in that fall, September, October, she went with Celine and her father on a pilgrimage to Rome. It was the year of Pope Leo XIII's golden jubilee of ordination as a priest. So many Catholics were honoring him, etc. And so they were able to go on a pilgrimage. And she was told when they had an audience with the Holy Father, she was told she was not to say anything to him. But she couldn't help it. She blurted out her request that he would see to it that she could enter Carmel. And he just said, "Well, my child, do what the superiors decide. You will enter if it is God's will." So obviously, not knowing all the circumstances, he wouldn't overrule the local superiors. Finally then, Therese was allowed to enter Carmel at the age of 15 in 1888. She joined the Carmelite convent in Lisieux, joining her two older sisters, Pauline and Marie. Her other sister, Celine, would join later after her father passed away. She spent 9 years as a Carmelite nun, fulfilling various duties. She was a sacristan for a while. She was especially an assistant to the novice mistress, and of course, all kind of other household duties of cleaning, washing, clothing, and so forth. During her last 18 months in Carmel, she fell into what spiritual writers call the dark night of the soul, a time of severe doubts against temptations against the faith and a lack of a feeling of devotion and so forth. She died finally at the age of 24 of tuberculosis. This is a picture of the Carmel in Lisieux. This convent was established in 1838, in the late 1700s in France. French Revolution, religious were expelled, and finally when they had the freedom to establish religious houses again, different religious houses were established. So this one was established in 1838. The Carmelite order is considered the most ancient order in the church. It is believed that it has its roots with Elias the prophet in the Old Testament, and in fact it is named after Mount Carmel in the northern part of the Holy Land near Haifa, which is where Elias had his cave and his disciples. And they prayed for the coming of the woman who would bring forth the long-desired Redeemer. So it was an order devoted to Our Lady from way back. And then when the Crusaders went to the Holy Land, they encountered these religious and persuaded some of them to return with them to Europe. So the Carmelite sisters live a life of prayer. It is a cloistered community. And some people might think, well, what do these nuns do inside this convent all day? Primarily, what they do is to pray the Divine Office, the entire Divine Office, and spend time in mental prayer, in choir, in the church, praying for conversions. The nuns of Lisieux followed a very strict constitution that allowed for only one meal a day for 7 months of the year and little free time. Only one room of the building was heated in the winter. The times of silence and of solitude were many, but the foundress had also planned for time for work and relaxation in community. The austerity of the life should not hinder sisterly and joyful relations. Founded in 1838, the Carmel of Lisieux, by 1888, when Thérèse entered, had 26 nuns, many of them elderly. For the majority of the life of Thérèse, the prioress was a woman named Mother Marie de Gonzague, a woman of changeable humor and jealous of her authority, who was 54 years old when Thérèse entered the convent. At her profession, Mother Marie de Gonzague wrote to a prioress of another Carmelite convent in France the following words, quote, "The angelic child is 17 and a half, and she has the judgment of one that is 30. The religious perfection of an old perfected novice and the possession of herself. She is a perfect nun." This is a picture of her performing her duties as sacristan. And by the way, you might be wondering why we have so many pictures of Thérèse. Well, I'll tell you that in a little bit, the answer to that. We have 41 known actual photographs of Thérèse, possibly the most photographed saint ever, with the possible exception of Pope Pius X. But even Pius X, I haven't seen that many real photographs of. Thérèse was 15 years and 3 months of age when she entered the Carmel. Already her two oldest sisters were members of that convent. Thérèse was assigned, a sacristan and later mistress of novices. Like all the nuns, she had to learn to live with the ups and downs related to differences in temperament, character, and problems of sensitiveness or infirmities. So you can read about it in the third section of her book, The Story of a Soul, some of the difficulties she had living with the other religious there, the common life, which all religious are aware of. It's that can be a trial, which she offered up. I want to just take a minute to speak about the value of the cloistered life. There's a very interesting story that after France was allowing religious orders back into France, that the government, the secular government, did not want any cloistered communities. They only wanted active religious communities that would work in hospitals and take care of orphans and things of that nature. They didn't want any cloister because they thought that's a waste of time. What do they do? What do they contribute to society? So a Benedictine monk named Dom Chatard went and had a meeting with the particular government officials and explained to them the value of the cloistered life and how it earns graces for the country. And he did such a great job in convincing them that they allowed any religious community, whether cloistered or active in its works, in France. And you can read about his teaching, Dom Chatard, in his wonderful book, The Soul of the Apostolate, where he explains the value of a life in earning graces for the conversion of sinners. Thérèse later wrote of her first years in Carmel, "I applied myself especially to practice little virtues, not having the facility to perform great ones." In her letters from this period of her novitiate, Thérèse returned over and over to the theme of littleness. Referring to herself as a grain of sand, she also read assiduously the works of St. John of the Cross, writing, quote, "Oh, what insights I have gained from the works of our Holy Father, St. John of the Cross. When I was 17 and 18, I had no other spiritual nourishment." And of course, by the way, and I forgot to mention this earlier, Lisieux, the convent in Lisieux, is one that followed the reform of the Carmelites that was enacted by St. Teresa of Avila. So a very strict life. Now, let's talk about her spirituality. I would sum it up in three things in particular. First of all, you've all heard the saying, the little way. What does she mean by that? Now, actually, she didn't use that term very often. It was her older sister, Pauline, who then coined that phrase, the little way. St. Thérèse, I think, used that term, the little way, only three times in her entire autobiography. She was especially struck by a couple of quotes from Scripture, one from the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 4. "Whoever is a little one, let him come to me." Of course, the words of our Lord, "Unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." There was another quote from Isaiah that struck her, and it said, Isaiah chapter 66, "You shall be carried at the breasts and upon the knees, they shall caress you. As one whom the mother caresses, so will I comfort you." So she considered herself very little, not a great saint, just someone who would strive to sanctify herself. And by the way, she promised our Lord at that moment when she experienced her conversion, the age of 13, almost 14, she promised our Lord that she would never refuse him anything. And she fulfilled that in the convent. So the little way means striving for that beautiful spiritual simplicity that our Lord desires, unless you become as little children, and also sanctifying one's life as a religious or a layperson, by striving to do the will of God in every little thing, instead of just the big things, every little action of the day. The second aspect of her spirituality was her love of God. And she said, very interesting quote, she said, "My nature is such that fear makes me recoil. With love, not only do I go forward, I fly." Now, she had experienced a retreat in the Carmelite convent given by a priest who really emphasized hell and the last things, etc. And it was very difficult for her. She said, again, her nature recoiled at so much emphasis on fear. Now, we know we need to have fear and love, but she especially was drawn by the love of God. Also, her spiritual life drew primarily from the Gospels. She had a small edition of the four Gospels that she carried on her person all the time. She was so attached to them. And for her meditations, you know, the Carmelites spend an entire hour every morning in mental prayer. She would just use a quote from the Gospels. It might be, again, "Unless you become as little children." It might be, "Learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart." She had these beautiful quotes of our Lord that she was particularly drawn to, and that's all she needed for her meditation. She didn't want any other human authors. She wanted the words of our Lord. So she was very devoted to the Gospels. And if you read her book, The Story of a Soul, you will be impressed by her quotation of Scripture, that she had quite a good knowledge of both the Old and New Testaments, and quotes from Scripture plentifully. All right, so I had mentioned this before, but the book on her life is called The Story of a Soul. Now, that is a wonderful book, and this is what made her so popular. So the sisters in the Carmelite community, because there are different Carmelite convents in France as well as other countries, but when a sister died, the superior would send a circular letter to the other convents notifying them that one of our members has passed away, so please pray for the repose of her soul. And the letter would give certain details about the life of that religious. So at first, Thérèse thought that she was just writing this story for Pauline in 1895. So the first and much longer part of the three parts of the book was the story of more her childhood and her vocation and entering Carmel. Again, it was written in 1895 and addressed to Pauline, who at that time was the mother prioress, Mother Agnes. The second part of the book is just a three-page letter written at the request of her eldest sister, Marie, on her, quote, little doctrine. What were her ideas of sanctity insofar as her little way, the way of holy childhood, etc.? So she explains that in that very short second section of her book. The third section is her final memoir, which was written shortly before she was unable to write anymore. Again, she died in September 30th, 1897, and that third part was written in June of 1897. And it is more on details of her life as a religious. She talks about some of her struggles. I remember one, if you've read it, everybody quotes this one or remembers this. She would be washing laundry in the washroom, and there was a sister next to her was just splashing dirty water all over the place, including on her. And of course, her initial reaction was to stand back, let the other sister know, you know, you're splashing me with the dirty water. But not only did she overcome herself, she actually would go and seek the wash tub next to that sister whenever that sister was in there, just for the mortification of it. So those are some of the little things that she talks about, of which there were many, that helped her to sanctify herself. So again, the book that's called The Story of a Soul contains those three sections. And the first one was primarily written as a sort of circular letter to other convents, or was sent out at the time of her death. Well, that's how she became so well known, because this work was read by these other religious, and they would loan it out maybe to their family members, etc., and it just kept going through printings, and it wasn't originally intended for that purpose, although I think, and in fact, there were some things that Thérèse said on her deathbed that she knew that that would happen. She knew that it would be circulated more widely. Now, this is a picture of her in death shortly after she passed away. She endured great physical pains because of tuberculosis. Her spiritual suffering, I already mentioned the dark night of the soul, and she even experienced strong temptations against faith. After observing a rigorous Lenten fast in the year 1896, so about a year and a half before her death, she went to bed on the eve of Good Friday, and she felt a joyous sensation. She wrote later, "Oh, how sweet this memory really is. I had scarcely laid my head upon the pillow when I felt something like a bubbling stream mounting to my lips. I didn't know what it was. The next morning, her handkerchief was soaked in her blood, and she understood her fate, because coughing up a blood meant tuberculosis, and tuberculosis meant death." Here. So again, she died on September 30th, and then her feast was fixed for October the 3rd. Now, I want to mention a couple other things about her life. First of all, her zeal for the work of priests. Saint Therese prayed much for priests, especially missionaries. In 1927, Pope Pius XI named Saint Therese as the co-patron of the missions along with Saint Francis Xavier. Now, I did not know this. You can always learn something. So I was in Vietnam, and the guide that was taking us around the shrine of Blessed Theophane Vinard, which I'll tell you about tomorrow, he said that the bishop of that area wanted to start a Carmelite convent for his diocese because he wanted that powerhouse in his diocese, and he appealed for Carmelites from France to come there. And Therese volunteered to go there, but she was prevented by her tuberculosis. So she had volunteered to go to Vietnam. Just a couple more slides, a couple more notes here. Therese, at the age of 14, understood her vocation was to pray for priests and to be an apostle to apostles. In September of 1890, at the canonical examination before her profession of religious vows, she was asked why she had come to Carmel, and she answered, quote, "I came to save souls and especially to pray for priests," unquote. Throughout her life, she prayed fervently for priests, and she corresponded with and prayed for a young priest, in particular Adolphe Rouland, and a seminarian, Maurice Bellier, who had written to the convent asking for a sister to pray for them. She wrote to her own sister, quote, "Our mission as Carmelites is to form evangelical workers who will save thousands of souls whose mothers we shall be." She desired to join a new Carmelite monastery in Vietnam, but was prevented by tuberculosis. So she's saying, we'll pray for priests, and then the souls that they save, in effect, we have become the mothers of those souls. So why are there so many photographs? Like I said, 41 known photographs. Well, her sister Celine entered the convent several years after Therese, and with permission of the superior, Mother Agnes, Pauline, her older sister, she brought her camera and developing materials with her into the convent between 1894 and 1897. She took 41 known photographs of Therese. This permission was not by any means usual, especially for a cloistered convent. Fortunately for us, Mother Agnes allowed it, for it is from Celine that we have so many photos of her sister, Saint Therese. Those images have been scrutinized and reproduced too many times to count. Celine, who became Sister Genevieve, was also an artist, and she painted several portraits of her sister. Celine, Sister Genevieve, was the last one of the Martin sisters to die. She died in 1959. The little flower is usually pictured with roses. She is often depicted holding roses or surrounded by roses or dropping roses from heaven or holding a crucifix surrounded by roses. Now, if you have the opportunity to visit Lisieux, there are three places you want to visit. This is a picture of the beautiful basilica and has her relics, some of her relics inside the basilica. But I must say, inside, it's cold, it's massive, it's kind of empty, because it's a modern basilica built in the 1940s and 1950s, and so it doesn't have a lot of statues and decoration, etc. I preferred visiting the Carmel, where the majority of her relics are, and also they have a nice museum in the Carmel, which has a lot of things that she used. They also have there the statue of Our Lady of the Smile. And finally, Les Boissonnettes, the home where she lived from about the age of 4 or 5 up until she entered Carmel. And finally, the practice of devotion to this saint. How can you practice devotion to her? Well, I recommend reading The Story of a Soul. If you've never read it, it would be a good book to read. Now, I have read several other books. I know there's one in the bookstore that I haven't read that's about her family, written by a priest about all the members of the family. Also, there are many prayers. We put a particular novena in your conference packet to the Little Flower that I like, and it's reciting 24 Glory Be to the Fathers in honor of the 24 years that she lived on earth in thanksgiving to God for the graces given to her. And I'll give you a little secret. If you want to please a saint and obtain the intercession of any saint, pray prayers of thanksgiving to God for the graces he gave that person. Because the saints understand, they understood on earth, but they especially understand in heaven that they owe their sanctity, their place in heaven, and all the graces they receive, they owe that to Almighty God. And so they are very appreciative when we in turn thank God for the graces he bestowed upon them. So that's why I like that particular novena. So prayers to her, and to make an effort to practice the little way. She said, from heaven, after my death, I will let fall a shower of roses. And this means that she would earn graces for her clients. Now, in 1997, her relics, the majority of her relics, were taken around the world in commemoration of the centenary of her death. Well, the closest they were to Spokane was Shoreline, Washington. That's just north of Seattle. So I went there, and this took a while, this tour of her relics around the world. So it was either December of 1999 or early January of 2000. I remember it was Christmas time. And I was really surprised when we went there, waiting for the church to open to be able to go in, the long line of people that were there to venerate her relics. So she's very popular. And here were her clients who probably obtained graces from her intercession that wanted, you know, that opportunity to visit her relics. And by the way, a little side note, I went in the church and there were Ed and Juanita Schindler sitting there. So what are you doing here? Same thing you're doing here. So that was an interesting fact. A wonderful saint, and one that we should invoke, pray to, and learn about. So if you've never read The Story of a Soul, that'd be a good place to start. All right, thank you.